If you have your Bibles with you, open to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And as we begin our evening, I want to present a problem. A problem that I believe all of you are very aware of, especially if you've been a Christian for some time, you are aware of the worldly influences in your lives. The world will relentlessly throw at us its values, ideology, and its system. They're often very cunningly disguised as intellectual and profound. But we know that they are not intellectual and profound. They're not good and helpful, even though they might seem like they're good and helpful. Some of these philosophical comments sound like this. Money may not buy you joy, but it can buy you opportunities for joy. The most important thing about you is what people remember after you die. And then listen to this one. The key to anxiety-free living is doing controlled breathing. And you know this one, the last but not the least. If you really want to love others, you must first love who? Yourself. We're all aware of these philosophical comments that seem intellectual and profound, but they carry no weight. Now, the sad reality is that we have seen friends and loved ones and family members go down this path of believing these deceitful words. We see them go down this path and they go in miserable and they come out even more miserable than they were. And this is really no surprise to us because as Christians, we know that these comments hold no ground. They hold no weight. They always fail to measure up to its promises. It can never offer what we have in Christ. We have, as Paul put it in Ephesians 3, the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And sadly, we can still get tangled up in these lies. We can still believe the cunning lies of these philosophical comments. At times, we want to be perceived as intellectual. We want to be perceived as brilliant and smart from the world's perspective. So that's the problem. That's the problem that is probably timeless, whether Paul was facing it, anyone from the Reformation period, and now to us as well. And so the believers in Colossae were faced with this very challenge of the cultural pull to be philosophical in the eyes of man. They were in the midst of a culture that shamelessly celebrated human wisdom and tradition. And in order to warn against this philosophy-thirsty culture, Paul writes this letter that we call Colossians. Paul wrote this letter in AD 60 or 61 during his Roman imprisonment, and we probably know that he wrote four letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. He wrote to the Christians in Colossae in verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. The population of Colossae were predominantly Gentile with a large Jewish community, so it was a mixing pot of a lot of different opinions and schools of thought. Now, the occasion for this letter is quite interesting because Colossae, while it was a very philosophical city, there wasn't, in the church, there wasn't a direct heresy, you could say, in the church that prompted Paul to write this letter. Like, the Galatians had compromise in their gospel. The Colossian church probably were more so being influenced by the church, and Paul saw that as a danger and wrote this letter. Ephesians and Colossians, if you know your letters of Paul, they're very similar in that Ephesians, the first three chapters deal with doctrine, and the first two chapters of Colossians also deal with doctrine. The second half of Ephesians deals with the duty, the practice of Christian living. And then the second half of Colossians also deals with the duty and the practices of Christian living. While they might be similar in structure, the topic that each letter addresses is significantly different. Ephesians was written to address church unity, and Colossians was written to address doctrinal purity. Now, an interesting note about Colossians is that it was a letter written, it's a letter that is considered by many to have been the most Christocentric letter in the New Testament. What I mean by that is this letter exalts Christ. It talks greatly about the supremacy of Christ. It talks greatly about the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul does this specifically to winsomely refute against the philosophical culture that was present in the Colossae city. And you might be asking, what were these errors? While we can't be definitive, there are probably errors that took two kinds of forms. First, it was a form of Jewish legalism, meaning these Jews taught that you need Jesus and you need to be circumcised. You need Jesus and you need to obey the Old Testament laws. You need Jesus and you need to keep the Sabbath. Basically, their teaching was that you need Jesus plus something. So that was Jewish legalism. The second form of error that was probably in Colossae was a form of Gentile mysticism or Gentile philosophy. They believe that spirit is good, but matter is evil. What that led to is that they elevated visions and superior knowledge. They trusted in human wisdom, human intellect above the revelation of God. Again, while we can't be definitive to say what these errors were precisely, here is what we can say. These errors encourage the undermining of Christ and the exaltation of man. Now, is this an issue that is only relevant to the first century Christians? No. You know this. I mean, if you are taking classes at MSU, or if you just work with unbelieving coworkers, in the 21st century, we still face the same kind of influences from the culture to forsake Christ and to exalt man and to exalt worldly gains and wisdom. And they come in all forms and sizes, right? Evolution, where you exalt science over God. Psychotherapy, where you exalt psychology over God's word. Gender identity, where self becomes the authority in determining who you are rather than God's design. Relativistic truth, where mind rules over God. Cultural moralism, where the culture defines what's right or wrong rather than God's word. So as we look at our text tonight, realize that there is still a battle going on today between philosophy and Christ. Let's read our text, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Listen what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Like I said, Paul was writing this letter because he saw a cultural pull that could be very detrimental to the church. So he has a lot of warnings, not really corrections, but warnings about what the culture could be trying to feed the church. And all of these warnings can be summarized into what we see in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. That word take captive can be translated, see to it that no one robs you. See to it that no one steals from you. See to it that no one completely manipulates you. One commentator put it this way, see to it that no one kidnaps you. I remember growing up in Korea and my parents were loving parents. They sent me to the first day of school without any supervision. I just walked to my first day of class by myself. It was a very friendly neighborhood, right? It was a 5-minute walk, and I could just walk to class every day without any worries of being kidnapped. However, my parents did warn me, don't talk to strangers who you don't know. Don't get into cars of people that you don't know. And the warning was still very real and serious, even if there was no immediate danger. And that's the same way with Paul. Paul is, as a caring parent, is saying, see to it that no one snatches you up, even though within the church there might not be an issue right now, because the world is looking to hunt you down. So understanding the outside influence of the church in the outside influence of the city in the church, Paul commands the believers to be watchful. And friends, when people tell us, I mean, I'm sure all of us, as we share life together, as we're in discipleship, people probably tell us at times, be careful, right? You're telling them about what you're gonna do and they go, hey, be careful. We ought to hear them with the gentleness because they are saying those things, they're saying those warnings because they care for us. I mean, think about it. If there were hundreds of kidnappers released in Bozeman, would you not grab every child that you see and say, be careful, right? That is the gentle, the loving thing to do. And in a world filled with philosophical comments where they exalt man's wisdom, we ought to hear Paul's warning with care and gentleness. Be careful. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let the culture and the outside influences take control of what you believe. And you might be wondering, precisely what was it about philosophy that Paul was concerned about? What was it that Paul was so concerned that he would say, see to it that no one takes you captive? Well, that word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. And what Paul is probably talking about here is any teaching that was theoretical and worldly, that it had no base to truth. It was whatever you thought was true. I love how NIV puts it. NIV puts it, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You can also translate it through philosophy, which is an empty deception. It's empty, it's hollow, it's nothing. One commentator put it this way, I love it. He says, philosophy is like the facade of a grand house which remains standing when the insides have been completely demolished. It promises much, but gives nothing. It gives nothing. So this kind of wisdom is talking about any teaching that carries no weight because it has no foundation for truth. In short, this is talking about teaching that gives an appearance of wisdom, appearance of intellect, appearance of knowledge, but it gives no power to change and to bring about lasting change. It's kind of like this. I was starting to think of an analogy, and I hope this is helpful. It's like chocolate or coffee-scented candles. It gives you the impression that there's something chocolatey or coffee, but it provides no substantial thing. It gives you nothing. You just walk into a room, you're expecting chocolate, you're expecting coffee, and there's nothing there. The Colossian false teachers were going around promising salvation, promising spirituality, but they would sprinkle in their own philosophy and they would end up altering the gospel. The Jewish legalists would say, you need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus keeping the Sabbath. The Gentile philosophers would say, well, spirit is good, but matter is evil, so Jesus was probably not fully man. So you can't really trust him. He's just another person, another prophet. Now, all those reasons are why Paul was so concerned about philosophy. It was empty. And look at the reason Paul gives for the deficiency of philosophy. That's the first point of our outline, deficiency of philosophy. At the end of verse 8, you see them right out of the text. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here are the three reasons. It was human, it was elementary, it was non-Christ. Paul says this philosophy was according to human tradition, and isn't this how philosophy is still today? I mean, I know some of you have taken philosophy classes at MSU, and I have taken some too. And they're just a bunch of people sitting around a table talking about what other people have written, talking about the tradition of men. Aristotle said this. Plato said that. Shakespeare, oh, he wrote that. It's just a bunch of people talking about the tradition of men. And remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees and the Pharisees? rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites? You neglect the commandment of God, but you hold to the tradition of men. So that was the first reason why philosophy was deficient. It was according to the tradition of man. Secondly, Paul says it was according to the elementary principles of the world. This is a very tricky statement to interpret because it's the only time we see it in the New Testament. In fact, many commentators disagree on this, and there are probably three possibilities. One, it's talking about elementary in terms of elements, earth, wind, fire, water. Secondly, it might be talking about elementary in terms of rudimentary, like it's less mature, it's the ABCs elements. And then thirdly, it could be talking about spiritual elements, angelic influences or demonic influences. And I believe it's most likely that Paul is here referring to demonic influences because in verse 10, 15, and 18 of chapter 2, he's talking about angelic beings and angelic influences. And secondly, we also know that false teachers in this time were very fascinated and infatuated with the angelic world, the spiritual world. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, we also know that demons spawned false doctrine. So here is kind of what I think Paul is saying here in the context, in the flow of this. He's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, because philosophy not only comes from men, but it also comes from demonic influences. But whatever the case may be, the worst part about this kind of philosophy, the worst part about this philosophy is the third reason. It is not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. And now I want to draw out one vital implication of this verse, verse 9. And the implication is this: philosophy is prideful. Philosophy is prideful. How? Because, like I said before, it exalts man's understanding and diminishes the truth of the Bible. What the Colossians faced back then may be different than what we face today, but I know this, they are all the same in that they always question the authenticity of God's breath, God's revelation. It's like the serpent in the garden who said, "Did God really say? Surely you will not die." Pride is at the root of philosophy because it puts doubt in the minds of people about God's word. And what else does philosophy do? Well, we saw it. It is not according to Christ, which means it does not support Christ. It is violently against him. It does not follow him. It does not love him. It does not love his word. It is against him. It loves human wisdom. It loves human tradition. Oh, I can know truth without God. I can know truth without Christ. I know what the Bible says, but what if I don't agree with it? Who's the authority then? And tragically, when Christians yield to philosophy, it robs Christ of his glory. Why? Because philosophy promises only what Christ can offer, and it promises knowledge, wisdom, but without Christ, we can have none of it, right? If you've read Proverbs, you know this. Wisdom and knowledge cannot be obtained without the fear of the Lord. It cannot be. So it is obvious why it's God's desire and delight for his children to run to Christ for wisdom and truth. And Christians, I want to pause here. Here's the kind of the take-home lesson. Here's our principle for today. We must beware. We must be careful of any and every teaching that elevates man and undermines Christ. Every time, without fail, this kind of philosophy will be deficient. It will leave you dry. It will be insufficient. It will leave you unsatisfied. And like I said, it will kidnap you from Christ, who you love very dearly. And I know you don't want that. So Paul now shares with the Colossians the positive reason, right? We just talked about kind of the negative reason why we should be careful of philosophy. He gives the positive reason for not being taken captive by prideful, empty, deceptive philosophy. And I must confess, it's really hard to put into words the brilliance, the majesty of this, of these verses. Paul simply gives one reason for not trusting in philosophy. And that one reason is this: the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying this: don't give in to philosophy because you have everything that you would ever need or want in Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10. See to it, he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In this confrontation against the Colossian false teaching, Paul runs straight to Christ. To those who believed that the spirit is good and matter is evil, this would have silenced them when they read verse 9. Paul's argument is basically this: while God dwells in a human body, Jesus became a man. So then how could matter be inherently evil? People who believe that spirit's good and matter is evil, how could matter be evil if God dwells in bodily form? We hear similar philosophical comments, maybe in a different form, when people are angry. When we see people who are angry, they go in for, you know, psychotherapy, and what they're told is that, oh, it's not really you, it's the chemicals in your brain. Right? You are good, your spirit is good, your matter is evil. Listen, this kind of teaching has to be corrected. In Colossae, there was a belief that spirituality is somehow achieved by living a reductionist lifestyle. Again, this belief came from spirit is good, matter is evil, and so it required harsh treatment to the body. It required them to starve their bodies, to do really, really bizarre things because they believe matter is evil. And what's Paul's counter-argument to that? God dwells bodily. Matter couldn't be evil if God could dwell in it. And look at what Paul says. He says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That word dwells means it's in the present tense, meaning that God still, or Christ, is still in bodily form. He still has a human body. He is still fully man, fully God. From the moment that Mary conceived him by the Holy Spirit, he has always been the God-man. And let me just pause here and just say that verse 9 here, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, may be the greatest verse in the New Testament about the deity and the humanity of Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And now look at what Paul says next in verse 10. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Friends, did you notice what Paul just said? He says, if you are in Christ, you have Christ in full. You have him in full. The word fullness used in verse 9 to describe Christ's deity, right? The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That same root word is used to describe how we as Christians have been made complete. And if that just went over your head, it means this. In other words, just as Jesus is the fullness of God, we are made fullness in Christ. We are complete in him. We lack nothing. It means that everything that we would ever want for life and godliness have been given to us. And again, this is not because of something that we have inherently in ourselves. It's not from the world. We have fullness because we have fullness from God. But friends, if we were to pause and really soberly evaluate our lives don't always reflect that, right? As Christians, our lives don't always reflect that we have the fullness of God in us. You know, when faced with trials and different difficult circumstances, the lies and the empty deceit of philosophy seem appetizing. They seem good. They seem appealing. They seem like they're desirable. Maybe having more money will satisfy my emptiness. Maybe getting married and having this spouse will make me happy, make me joyful. Maybe working a better job will fulfill unmet expectations. Maybe living somewhere else than Bozeman, I don't know who would ever say that, but maybe living somewhere else will make me happy. Loved ones, can I encourage you with the words of Apostle Paul? In him you have been made complete. This means that you have nothing remaining that needs to be made complete. Not a single need remains for human philosophy and human wisdom. Not a single thing. Imagine if you are working at a restaurant and you're serving tables and a gentleman walks in and he asks for a glass of water. And as a well-trained server at the restaurant, you know you're supposed to fill up the cup to 90%, right? And the gentleman asks, well, could you fill it up all the way to the top? That's the unthinkable, right? Someone coming in saying, you fill up that cup all the way to the top. And so you do that. You fill it up all the way to the max that not a single drop can be added to this cup. Now, at this moment, imagine if that gentleman looks at you and goes, give me some more water. Could you give me some more water? You think, you don't need more water. You have a full cup. Friends, you don't have any need for more fullness. You have a full cup in Christ. You have Christ. He is your life. He is your truth. He is your fullness. What else could you want more than him? And can I tell you something else? As Christians, our search is over. Our search is over. The philosophers of Paul's time and our time continue to search for completeness, but we have found him. We have found Christ, and we have found completeness. Have you ever searched for your car keys throughout your house only to later realize that you've had it all along? Loved ones, you can stop searching. You have Christ, and you have him in full. And if this doesn't pump you up to go run 100 miles an hour, if this doesn't pump you up to go 300 miles towards Christ, then your tires are flat. Your shoes are worn out. And in light of this truth, every person here in this room has a choice. Every person in this room has a choice. You can choose human philosophy. It seems so intellectual, right? It seems high and lofty. It seems sophisticated. So you could choose that. But let me guarantee you this, it will rob you. It will leave you feeling empty. In fact, if you are here without Christ, you are incomplete. And dare I say, you're too honest to pretend like you are complete when you are incomplete. So that's the first choice. You can choose human philosophy, but there's a better choice. You can choose Christ. You can come to Christ. You can be lifted out of your doom of incompleteness and have everlasting completeness in him. And nothing else can offer this completeness. Really nothing. No philosophy, no human wisdom, no religious rituals, no circumcision, no obedience to the Old Testament laws. Nothing. No family, no friends. I mean, the list just goes on, right? Nothing. No certainty of future can provide you the completeness we have in Christ. In Christ alone, we have this fullness. And look back at the text and look at how the sentence is structured in verse 10. It says this, in him you have been made. You have been made. This is a perfect tense, meaning the action occurred in the past with an ongoing result. at salvation, you were made complete in Christ with continuous and eternal implications. Friends, the moment God justified you, the moment God saved you, he filled you with his fullness so that we don't need any higher knowledge. We don't need any new revelation. We don't need an emotional experience. We have Christ. We don't need anybody or anything because we are satisfied in him alone. You have this untapped potential. Christians, if you are here and you are in Christ, you have this untapped potential. Christ is your untapped potential. You ought to be smiling all the way if you're in Christ. All the way. No matter what trials, no matter what attacks, no matter what accusation, no matter what philosophy you face from the schemes of the world, you are forever complete in him. Forever. Nothing will separate you from Christ. As Peter put it, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And one songwriter put it this way, I love it. He says, I will boast in wealth or might, or I will not boast in wealth or might. I was just checking if you guys were listening. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. We don't need philosophy. We don't need anything from the world. We have Christ. No matter how cunning and no matter how seemingly fulfilling the lies may be, know this, Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. And I want to talk about the elephant in the room because you might be thinking, James, what if I don't feel like I'm complete? What then? Well, the obvious answer you might be thinking is, well, it doesn't matter how you feel because you're considering your identity. It's like, it doesn't matter how I feel about my Koreanness. I am Korean. It doesn't matter if I don't feel like I'm Korean. I am Korean. But I don't want to just reject the notion that at times we don't feel like we're complete. That is a genuine struggle, is it not? And I would venture to say that probably one of two things is taking place. First, if we feel like we're incomplete or we feel like we're not complete, it's because we have not tapped into the untapped potential that we have in Christ. And what do I mean by that? The reality that all who are in Christ are filled with his fullness ought to compel us, ought to make us want to exercise and exert all of our spiritual fiber in our soul to relentlessly come under God's word, to work hard, to work diligently, to know that there is freedom in Christ, there is victory in Christ. We were just singing about it, were we not? You don't have to wallow in your sins. You have victory in Christ. And in fact, God gave you his spirit and his word so that we would be equipped to battle the temptation against our flesh, the world, and Satan by faith. By faith we pray, right? By faith we read God's word and apply it in our lives. This is grace and grit. So that's number one. So if you are feeling not complete, then you ought to tap into the untapped potential that you have in Christ and know that by faith you can take hold of what is yours in him. Secondly, why you might feel incomplete is because you are indeed incomplete. If that's the case for you, then the most important thing for you to do tonight is to go to God with a broken and a humble spirit. In Psalm 51, it says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, those of you who are here who fall under the second category, I want to ask you a question. Will you come to the fullness of Christ? Will you come? You might be asking, well, James, I don't have anything to bring with me. Well, you're not asked to bring anything with you. You bring your sins and you trust Christ alone for your salvation. You trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You trust in him and you have his fullness. Nothing is impossible with Christ. And how do I know that? Look at verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, he is head over all rule and authority. Jesus is the supreme Lord over all created things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's what Paul means by saying that he is the head. He rules over all. He rules over the angelic world, the demonic influences. He rules over them all. So what Paul is saying here, Colossians had no reason to submit to philosophy according to the elementary principles of the world because Christ is Lord over them. Friends, Jesus is Lord, and he will not let even one drop of our circumstances go to waste. Not even one. He is Lord. He is God. He is the head. Jesus is sufficient because he is the God-man, as we looked at. He is filling us. We have been made complete in him, and he is the supreme head over all things. Jesus is all we need. Amen? And at the end of a passage like this, it's really hard to ponder what we have been given in Christ, that we have been made full. And so I want to just end with the lyrics from a song, a chorus of a song that we all love so dearly. And it's this: give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for showing us the glories of Christ. Thank you that we got to study this passage where we got to see his sufficiency, his supremacy, that he is far better than what the world has to offer. Even the most brilliant so-called people in this world fall miserably short when we compare to the wonders of Christ. So, Father, thank you for giving him to us. Thank you for filling us with his fullness. And, Lord, we do pray for those who are in this room who don't know him, who feel incomplete and they know they are incomplete. I pray that they would come to his goodness and his mercy and his grace to find that there is forgiveness, there is fullness when they submit their lives to him and believe in Christ alone for their salvation. Father, thank you for this evening. May we rejoice in the fact that we can know him and we have him forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.